the one who is worthy of worship. Father, we are going to look into your word that you have revealed yourself to us in, and we pray that we would find you there. Father, that you would show us yourself in a way that is new this morning. Father, that increases our faith, that causes our growth, that brings us to a better image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we gather around your truth because it points us to you, and Father, you are who we seek. Father, thank you for not being distant. Thank you for giving us access through Jesus Christ to you. Father, thank you for your good and many gifts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good morning.
Morning.
Welcome to the International Church of St. Paul. For you regulars, it is gift week. As Willie said, next week we are hoping to fill the envelopes and to get us in a little better financial position. So if you can dig deep beyond normal next week, it's next week. So we are looking at a text today that the last few weeks the texts have been actually pretty easy. You read them and you understand them. This text, and really the first verse or two, we could probably spend several weeks of discussing. So if your greatest desire is to know the intricacies of theology, see me after this service because we're just going to scratch it today, okay? But there's a lot here. And what I want to show you is not so much the minutiae, but the big picture, because the big picture is what really matters in our day-to-day. So let's read the text, and then let us come back and look at it verse by verse. It ends chapter 17, Luke 17, 20 to 37. Now at one point, the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming. So he answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for indeed the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Then people will say to you, 'Look, there he is,' or 'Look, here he is.' Do not go out or chase after them. For just like the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so too it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying. They were being given in marriage right up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, people were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be the same on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, anyone who is on the roof with his goods in the house must not come down to take them away. And likewise, the person in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two people in one bed. One will be taken and the other be left. There will be two women grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Then the disciples said to him, "Where, Lord?" He replied to them, "Where the dead body is, there the vultures will gather." Thus saith the word of God. This week was my first son's birthday. He turned 9. Trey turned 9. And so we gathered up a group of buddies, some men, and we went out to the Gorge de Verdon. And the Gorge de Verdon is about 2 hours away from here. It's spectacular. If you haven't been, you need to go. But it's about 2 hours away from here. And we camped just outside the gorge on one side, and we were doing things all over it. So we were traveling quite a bit. And you can imagine, for 9-year-olds and little brothers, there were some questions, the typical questions on family trips. When will we get there? When will we get to the next place? When will we get there? And so I just started giving them the pat answer. 2 hours. It's going to be 2 hours. Oh, no, really? Like, every time you ask that question, I'm going to say, 2 hours. We're just going to learn to be content where we're at. In fact, one time, I said it so often that Jake was with us, the server's son, and Jake goes, wow, he gave a different answer. And so I corrected myself and said, okay, 2 hours. But they would ask, when will we get there? Or they would ask, where are we going? You know, because we got up, we went out to the lookout, we went to a hike, we went up to the chapel, we went canoeing one day. Where are we going? Where are we going? Where are we going? And these questions seem to consume them, the when and where. And it's just a side note, it's often the detours in life that God is really teaching us things in. And so to really learn to be content and not to always be wondering, to living in the next round the corner. The question they never asked, not once in the whole 3 days we were out camping, was how? How are we going to get there? How? How are we going to get there? The reason kids don't ask how, typically, is because they know that answer. Stick with dad. Stick with the parent. He's going to drive you there. We are a taxi service. He's going to hold your hand going up the mountain. He's going to carry you if you can't make it down. The how is covered. The how is covered. This text that we're about to look at, there's a lot of questions being asked by Pharisees and disciples alike. And you're going to see that Jesus doesn't really give the when, the what, the where, the how. He gives some of that. But the question you need to see, the big picture in this text, is the whom. The whom. Whom are you attached to? Whom are you trusting in? In whom does your faith rest? Whom? Because that makes all the difference. This is a text that I could scream and stick my veins out on my neck and we could really yell about damnation and judgment and hell. But you're going to see that's not Jesus' method. He will talk about that and he will make it very clear. But I think if we look at the big picture, you'll see that's not his desire. At one point, the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming. So the Pharisees continue questioning his authority. It's in the text. You can't really see it in the English. But if you were studying with us the last year and a half, you would notice that every time the Pharisees come up and question Jesus, they're trying to undermine something about him. And so they're trying to get him on an end-time note here and trying to prove that he's not the Messiah, he's not the one, he's not the whom, in which he's going to say very directly and has said, that he is. And so their question is when? When the kingdom of God was coming. So, like Christ often does, he doesn't give the direct answer. He says the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. The Jewish tradition was that there was going to be some cosmic phenomena in the sky that would allow people to know when the Messiah would come. And Jesus is saying, don't be looking at the signs. It's not in these observable cosmic signs. The second answer that he gives is that it's not a qualified locale. Look, here it is, or there, for indeed. It's not here, it's not there. It's not a place. It's not a place. It's not when, but in whom. For indeed, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And he's sitting there going, right here. Right here. Don't be looking there. Don't be checking out the skies. What you're missing, Pharisee, is right in front of you. The Son of Man who was predicted from old, the whole culmination of history has come to be right now, right here, in front of you, not in something, not in a time, in me. In me. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. He told them earlier, Jesus also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a rainstorm is coming, and it does. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and there is. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but how can you not know how to interpret the present time? And also earlier to John the Baptist, when John was in prison, he sent some disciples to ask Jesus if he was the one. He sent them to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another?" At that very time, Jesus cured many people of diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and granted sight to many who were blind. All of these things are signs of the coming of the Messiah. All of these things have been predictions in the past that said the one will come with these type of things. Go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news proclaimed to them. Blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. Blessed is anyone who does not overlook me. Blessed is anyone who does not miss me. Blessed is anyone who has faith in me. That's what he's saying. And there's a half a dozen of these up to Luke 17 that he's already talked about. He's already mentioned. He's already shown them. And if you go to Mark, if you go to Matthew, if you go to John, you will see some various other times when Jesus makes it very apparent that what you need to get is him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one. So the Pharisees continue questioning his authority. They're asking when, and he doesn't say when, but he says whom. To get the kingdom, to get God's presence, one must get Jesus. That's this passage. There's a lot of other things here, but the passage is about the whom. The whom. It goes on, where 20 and 21 are more about what's when will it come. 22 to 37 are going to talk about what is going to happen when that comes. And it really gives a sense of the already but not yet, that Jesus is there, that the King has come, that he has said that if I'm casting out demons by the strength of God, then the kingdom is upon you. And if the kingdom is upon you, then the King is here. And if the King is here, then it's begun. So there is a beginning of his coming, yet there is a still forward progress, a future time of the consummation. Obviously, we sit in between the already and the not yet today. Already Jesus has come. Already we know the Messiah lives. Already the payment has been made. Already the deal has been offered. But does he reign? He sits at the right hand of the Father. But does he reign? Sin has a pretty long leash right now. That he created the time in between the already and the not yet for the gathering of his people through the method that he has created in the church. You. He expects the Messiah to be seen, the Messiah to be accepted, to be put faith into him, and then the going forth of spreading that message to others. Has the King come? He has already. Does he reign? Not yet. Not completely. Not like it's going to be. Not like one day in eternity. And so we find ourselves in that time in between the already and the not yet. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. So the disciples are going to desire to be with the Messiah. That these days are coming when they will desire that. But you will not see it. You will not see it. So don't be fooled. Then people will say to you, "Look, there he is." Or, "Look, here he is." Be patient. His timing is perfect and good. We scream out in our salvation, "Lord, how long? Why wait another minute? Did you not see the atrocity that happened yesterday, last week, last month? Are you not looking at this earth and seeing all the horrible, wretched things that are going on? Why not come now and make it right?" Because he's gathering. He's gathering from all nations, all tongues, all tribes, people who've been called from the very beginning to worship Him. And He's gathering. And you are thankful that He didn't come the day before you accepted Christ. And so He's gathering. His timing is good. His timing is perfect. We need to enjoy the detour and do our part. Not asking the questions that aren't to be answered, but doing the things that we do have answers for. Living by faith. Telling others about the Messiah who has come. There's something else, though, that must come before the return. At this time in Jesus' life, there were still some things to occur before the ultimate culmination. For just like the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from the one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. There's no need to search for His coming, as it will be obvious to all the earth. But instead of putting your time into the hunting, know this, that it is necessary. I don't know why the translation is "but first" there in 25. It really doesn't have the force of the die. It is necessary. It is necessary for a couple of things to happen first. For Him to suffer in many ways, but first He must suffer many things. Remember Luke 9:51, and Jesus resolutely turned His face towards Jerusalem because He knew He was going to a place to accomplish the purpose for which He came, to be the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice for the sin of mankind. And so He must first suffer in many ways. Included in that suffering, but on top, is rejection by this generation. It would include the Jews, but it would also include the Gentiles. It's going to include everybody of that time. It's going to include everybody of all times. At some point, you and I raised our fist and said, "No, no, I don't believe." And there was rejection. He's told them this before as well. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and experts in the law. And so these two are included, but Luke 9 goes on to give even more details. And not only will He be suffer and rejected, but He will be killed and He will be raised on the third day. And thus, the gospel, the good news, that in these four things in Luke 9 come about the payment that is sufficient and accepted by God. Just as it was, and He's going to give us three examples here. And they're all coming from times, and you need to see the likeness is that they're all coming from times in human history when humanity really was really ugly. That nothing really good was going on. That it had reached a new height of lostness, a new height of sinfulness, a new height of unrighteousness. And so the first one is in Noah. He compares the end with the time of Noah. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so too it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People conducted life without God as a priority. People were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. And in the Greek, the nuancing here puts a negative spin on these things. Not that these things are negative in and of themselves, but in the original, it's in the sense that it is the priority. It is the mainstay of life. It is the consuming life that keeps our attention. It's not the God over life, but it's the things, the little things in between. The tyranny of the urgent are the everyday things. Those things, Paul is later going to say that we are to take all things captive for His glory. And so all these things can be good. It's like money. It can be spent on evil, or it can be spent on good. But here, in the days of Noah, everything was just about me, myself, and I. I live for me. I'm going to gather as many toys as I can, as many pleasures as I can, as much promise for future as I can. And so here, these things are going on. Right up to the day Noah entered the ark. There was ridicule, there was laughter, there was taunting, there was, you know, rejection. All those days, every day, Noah and his sons got out there and just hammered nails. But then there was one day. Okay, everybody's in. Animals are gathered. Clouds are on the horizon. Pull up the door. That's it. 8 people out of a whole generation made it in. 8. 8. Just 8. And judgment came, as it will come. And that's the purpose of this example. That just like in that day, that there is a time coming when the church age will end. That today we are in the midst of gathering. Today we have grace. Today we are to be offering the free gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His arms are open wide to the worst of sinners and to the greatest of people. Anyone and all can come. Today is that day. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says that today is the acceptable day for your salvation. Today. But there is a day when we close the door. And there is no more days. Not of grace. Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Judgment comes quickly on those unconcerned about God. Oh, I'll get to that later. Right now I'm young, I want to live this life, I want to experience these things, I want to do this. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. So here we have a second example from the Hebrew Bible, Lot. Again, people only concerned of daily life. Eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. And again, it's got a negative nuance on it in the original. It doesn't have to be, but if it's not submitted to the overarching priority of God in one's life, then everything becomes self-centered. Everything becomes hedonistic. Perhaps narcissistic. All about me. All about me. But on the day Lot went out from Sodom, the man of God leaves. Fire and sulfur rain down from heaven. Judgment comes and destroyed them all. Likewise, in the Son of Man's return, it will be the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. There's an overemphasis on human activity proceeding that precedes being unprepared for God. Should you be good at your job, you should be the best plumber that you can possibly be. You should be the greatest accountant that you can possibly be. You should be the most joyful, contented husband or wife that you can possibly be. We don't compete against one another. We compete with the image of Christ, who is content in all things. Yes, be good, enjoy, great. Like the food that's put on the plate in front of you. Enjoy the time with your family. But it all comes under the umbrella of God, that we are His children, and that it matters not ultimately what my 5 kids grow up to be if they don't know Jesus Christ. That is the first priority above, far above, all others. So we can't overemphasize the gifts, the little gifts of humanity. We've got to overemphasize the gift, Jesus Christ. On that day, anyone who is on the roof with his goods in the house must not come down to take them away. And likewise, the person in the field must not turn back. One must be prepared with a commitment above materialism. If you're on the house roof and you've got some goods in between and you see it coming, you're like, oh, let me just run in there and, I don't know, get my passport, get my wedding band, get my whatever it is. You know, going through huge turbulence over the ocean, I remember one time on a plane, the wings are flapping like a bird, you know, and I'm thinking, if it goes down, I wonder if I can sneak my laptop into a backpack because it's got all my information on it. What an idiot, right? It's like, if it goes down, the laptop's ruined, okay? And you may think you're going to walk away from this, but you're probably not. But we think that way sometimes when our mind isn't focused correctly, okay? We don't come down from the roof and gather some trinkets that are going to rust or, in this case, be burned. We don't, after sentimentalism, and likewise the person in the field must not turn back. But my family's back there. My family's back there. Luke told us this earlier. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's not fit for the kingdom of God. Lot's wife here is seen as a non-believer. A warning. She lived with a believing husband. She was under the covenant of Israel. She belonged to the family of God. But her heart, her faith, her desire was somewhere else. And it cost her. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will preserve it. The goal of avoiding physical persecution ends badly spiritually. Our goal is not to be a Christian who doesn't suffer or have to pay the cost. Our goal isn't to avoid all discomfort. In fact, our goal as a Christian is really to be comfortable with being uncomfortable. To not defang the gospel. Are you saying there's only one way to heaven? Well, you know, that's just kind of my opinion, how I see it, but you can believe what you need to believe. And I care not for that person when I say that. I love not that person when I say that. Yeah. Yeah. It's Jesus. Jesus says it's Jesus. So if Jesus changes his opinion, I'll change mine, but it's pretty clear. Jesus says it's Jesus. I'm sorry if that offends your level of intolerance, but I really would rather offend you and maybe save you than to be polite to you and have you end like Lot's wife. I'm not here for 80 years to make you happy. I'm here to express God's holiness. That's my purpose. It's my purpose. So the goal of avoiding physical persecution ends badly spiritually. Again, Luke has already said this. For what does it benefit a person if he gains the whole world but loses or forfeits himself? There's two illustrations here in verse 34 and 35. It says, I tell you, in that night there will be two people in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. There's opposite fates that await. We don't know if the one taken or the one left is in the good position, okay? It really depends on how you look at it. But the ultimate thing is that there's separation going on here, that one's going one way and one's going the other way. And that separation indicates that there is a judgment or salvation. A judgment or salvation. Okay? And that's what you need to know. Now, if you're French and you have a French Bible in front of you, or if you were reading along when I went through the text, you would have noticed, and we're going to have to take a side detour here. I thought about just skipping it, but it wouldn't have been real honest with you. But there is a verse in the French that's not in the English. Okay? And it's this verse. Okay? That two men were beside each other in the field. One will be taken and the other left. But it's not there. It's in Matthew 24, 39 to 41. And they knew nothing until the flood came and took them all away. It will be the same at the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one left. There will be two women grinding grain with a mill. One will be taken and one left. Why is it in the French and not in the English? All those guys who've been telling me the Bible is full of mistakes, they were right. They were right. Actually, this is kind of text criticism or bibliology 101, all right? And I'm going to do what I had to take a whole course that I had to do everything I could not to fail. I'm going to do it for you in about 3 minutes here, okay? But trust me, there's deeper and more elaborated answers to this, all right? What you have in front of you, if you have a Bible in your lap, what we put up on the screen here, is truly the Word of God. It's not that things have been taken out of it. The problem is that you probably have 103, some people say 105% of the Bible. And what happens is that you have these manuscripts that date way, way back. We do not, so don't lie and say we do, we do not have original manuscripts. We don't. They are gone. They were written on materials that didn't last. They're gone. Okay? But what we do have is tens and tens of thousands of manuscripts coming from different places and different areas. What they would do, because there wasn't Gutenberg yet, there wasn't any press, they would have these scribal areas like this room where they would have scribes sitting at a desk and they would have the original page and they would have their page and they would do it. I had a guy who was trained in this, actually still in the 1990s, and he came from a Hebrew background. And you could open up the Pentateuch and you could say a verse in Hebrew and he could tell you what line on the page it was. He could tell you what word from the right side it was. Okay? So these guys knew their stuff. But as time went on and people studied their Bible, there were things that were complicated. Okay? But before we get there, we've got all these manuscripts coming from different parts of the world, and then all of a sudden the Dead Sea Scrolls, an older version, shows up. And everyone's holding their breath. Are we going to find out that we don't have a Bible? Are we going to find out we do have a Bible? And they crack open these vases, and they find these manuscripts, and they're perfect, and they are exactly what we have today. Exactly. That God has preserved His Word. Okay, so what about the 3%? The 3% is just like in this text here. This text did not exist, and that's why I'm not preaching on it today. It did not exist in Luke in its oldest and most original form. But there was such a similar text in Matthew that these scribes knew because they had memorized it page by page, left, right to left. That when they got to it, they said, oh, let's insert this. Because it was in Matthew, and Luke forgot to put it in. And not maliciously, not trying to change the text of God, but trying to give it its fullest, they did a man thing, and they corrupted the text. They corrupted the text. So what these guys are doing, all the biblical scholars today, are not trying to find what's not in the text. We have the complete Word of God. The problem is there's side notes and some additions that have been made that we have to figure out what's really there. General rules, and we're going to get through these really quick, is that the shorter reading is better because you always add something to let people know. And that the harder reading is most likely because what's added is usually to elaborate or give some explanation so people can better get it. And so you've got these scribal mistakes that are putting things in the margins that later get put into the text. And over time, we've got these verses that shouldn't be there. And then as the printing press came out and as computers came in and we could see that there were variations and differences, a text criticism began and said, okay, wait a second, we've had some additions. Let's go back and get our text back. If you took everyone that I'm just could list off to you, the reality is that there are no major theological differences in the extra 3%. Okay? There's no scribal mistake that changes where you should put your faith or how we should walk or what we should do or any theological understanding. Most of them are an added word that's written twice or something that is placed in from another text from somewhere else. You can trust your Bible. But you need to be astute enough to know that there are explanations for this stuff. It's not without an answer. Okay? So I'm glad you didn't have to sit through a whole semester of that. I did. Alright? But back to this. So we've got these two illustrations, and the third illustration that's really a play over from a different gospel. But really what's going on is that opposite fates await, that there's an ultimate separation, that judgment or salvation is the finality of it all. His coming is sure, His coming is quick, and His coming is final. It's final. It's final. We have this passivity in our mindset all the time. Oh, I'll get to that later. I'll do that later. We hyper-procrastinate in many things that we know we ought to be doing today. But there are deadlines, and typically, you know, in America, it's April 15th. Here, I think it's May 31st. But when tax day comes, you could have had great intentions January 1st of gathering all your papers and putting them in a box and sorting them out and being ready to do it. Oh, but there's a good match on today. Oh, it's my son's birthday. We're going to go camping today. Oh, it's date night. I'm going to take my wife out tonight. And it goes and goes and goes. But April 15th comes. May 31st comes. And you gather some papers and you get it done. Because you know there's a deadline. The coming of Christ, there is a deadline, but you don't know what it is. You're not promised the tomorrow. You will know when it comes. You will know, but you won't know beforehand. It's 2 hours from now. 2 hours. Then the disciples said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he replied to them, "Where the dead body is, there the vultures will gather." And this is how he ends. Where? Where? They come back. Why? Where? He's just told them. But it's not where, but whom. Contrast verse 20. Not when, but in whom. Where? Whom gets judged? Who is it that gets judged? Those without Jesus. Where are these dead bodies? Wherever judgment occurs. Where are the vultures? They are upon those whom did not believe. And it is a dark, dark sign. And it's dreary. And it's scary. And we don't like this side, to be honest. We really would, if we could, we'd all be universalists and that everybody ends up going to heaven. But again, Jesus doesn't make it that way. And so some people scream out, "Unfair! Unfair!" Is it? Is it unfair? Creation points to a design. Creation points to a designer. Creation yells out that there is something beyond what we know. That there is an existence that's outside of our scope as humanity. He has given us beauty to see. Climbing on top of the hills in the Gorge of Verdon, seeing flowers that will only be there for a day, that only I get to see. None of you got to see it. I saw it. Why? That's God. In creation, He shows Himself, His magnificence, He makes Himself known. And if that's not enough, Revelation speaks.
He sent men to do and to record His Word. He inspired men by putting Himself upon them, directing their pen to give us the revelation, the truth about Him, so that we may know. From the beginning of time until now, He has recorded it so that we can see it. He has preserved it so that we can read it. It is the most widely printed, it is the most widely translated book of all times. And you probably have one sitting on your shelf at home that you hopefully are reading. He's given us His creation. He's given us a specific guidebook, instruction manual, love song for us to hear about Him. And if that weren't enough, He sends Christ, His Son, from heaven on a mission trip to earth so that He could live without sin in front of us, showing how Adam and Eve should have been if they would have chosen correctly, but how He has to be just due to His holiness. And He marches on through 30, 33 years of life without ever making a mistake. He goes to a cross in front of all of humanity, in front of all mankind. It changes the world as we know it. We changed our system of dates. Everything, our week got messed up because of this. Everything comes to this centerpiece of human history. It's not that people don't know. He has made Himself known. Is it unfair? God has demonstrated His love. He has demonstrated His desire to reconcile you. Don't put it on someone else. What about the guy off in that island? No, you. He has died for you. And you know it. They know it. He has given them creation, revelation, His Son. We studied a few weeks ago about Lazarus and the rich man who died. And Lazarus went to heaven, and the rich man did not. Please send Lazarus to tell my family. If He didn't listen to Moses, He didn't listen to the prophets, He's not going to listen to one raised from the dead. And it's ironic, and it's meant to be ironic, because Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die, to raise from the dead, to give them another option so that they can see that the Messiah who was predicted has come, as is, the kingdom is, it has begun, it's not already, we are in between, accept Him now, because tomorrow, 2 hours, is not guaranteed. It's a dreary passage, but it's like a speed bump in the road. It's like a warning sign saying, hey, be careful, tight curve ahead. It's not meant for you to go off into the gorge. It's meant for you to catch the warning, to see Christ as the Messiah, to receive Him into your life by faith, and to never be judged, to never see the vultures, but to be with Him in heaven. That's why this text is here. Father, I pray for us. I pray that we get it. I pray that through Your creation, through Your revelation, but most of all, through Your Son, Father, that You would show us Yourself, that we would come to You. Father, that we would find Your Son faithful in bringing us His sacrifice for us, that we put our faith in and receive, just as He said. We don't need to miss it. The Pharisees didn't need to miss it. It's right before us. Father, may we know the whom in which we must trust. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.